So good morning. Please do keep your Bibles open in Colossians chapter 2. That's page 984, just to remind you. Well, I hope that you will agree with me this morning that there are some things that you really do not need to add to. A number of years ago, some friends and I were asked to build a bonfire at a Christian youth camp. Now, we were shown where to build the fire in this nice open field. We were given a good supply of chopped wood and kindling, and we were given a lighter. And that's pretty much everything you need to build a decent fire. But we had a bright idea. Petrol. Now, so we poured half the can of petrol onto the wood to begin with, and then we realized that once the fire had started, we couldn't possibly pour the rest of the can on, because that would be dangerous, of course. So we poured the rest on before we lit it. And for some strange reason, I still can't understand why, I agreed to light it with a lighter. Now, I knew that heat rises, so I very cleverly crouched down as I held out the bare flame. Now, looking back at it now, the fireball that resulted shouldn't have surprised me as much as it did. It completely just exploded. So in case you need me to say, don't try this yourself, you know, that's why it explodes. I was thrown out of the way and immediately called out to my friend if my hair had survived, because I had lovely long hair at the time. My head was fine, but my right arm did not match my left arm for quite some time. The hair was just completely singed off. There are some things that you really do not need to add to. But it's tempting, isn't it? Maybe not with fire like that, but to add things when we don't need to do that. I'm sure we do it with all sorts of things, but this morning I just wonder, and I ask the question, in what ways are we tempted to do that with Christ, to add things where we don't need to? Perhaps to look at Christ, to look at everything that he has done, everything that he offers, and just say, you know, I'll just add this one little thing more, and that will help. It's nothing new. People have been trying to add to the work of Christ for 2,000 years. The church in Colossae, which this letter was written to, they had to deal with it themselves. At this point in time, there were people in that city who were trying to add to the work of Christ, to suggest that what he offered was lacking somehow, that he wasn't quite sufficient. And so they had these other things which they offered, which perhaps would help where Jesus was lacking. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter to correct this, to defend the church against these false teachers. Now, so far in this letter, Paul has already started this work. He kind of has two points to his argument. He has a positive and a negative. And in the positive part of Paul's argument, he's already tried to show them why the Christians in Colossae have everything that they need already, because they have Christ. Christ, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in him they have been saved, being brought through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You can find all of that in verses 9 to 15 even, in chapter 2, just before our passage for today. Paul has given them then this powerful image of Christ, the savior of his people and the victor over those rulers and authorities that once held the Colossians captive. And so we have to think, why, after giving such a powerful image, would Paul need to say anything more on this issue? Well, unfortunately, even when the truth is known, lies can still seem very attractive, very appealing, unless they're dealt with head on. So now Paul turns his sights to the false teachers themselves. He goes through all of those things that they've been offering, all of those things which they're trying to add, and one by one he goes through them and he knocks them down, he deals with them. And so, firstly, as we go through these three things which they're trying to add, Paul deals with each one of them. Firstly, Paul looks at the old ways, verses 16 and 17. Secondly, he looks at the alternative ways that they're trying to add, verses 18 and 19. And lastly, Paul looks at the useless ways, verses 20 to 23. So, firstly, the old ways, verses 16 and 17. But before we dig into that, we need to clarify how he starts verse 16, as he starts telling them not to let anyone judge them, not let anyone pass judgment on them. So we know that the false teachers were elevating themselves above the Christians, looking down on them and presenting their own philosophy or religion as superior. But is Paul looking at that and saying, don't let them do that? Because if he is, then we have a problem, because how could you possibly stop someone else from doing that? Surely they have the power to judge someone or not. Well, I don't think that is what Paul is trying to say. Instead, I think what he's trying to say is don't let their judgment have any effect on you. They're trying to guilt the Christians into changing by acting superior to them. So Paul's saying don't fall for that. As if he's saying, therefore, based on everything that you've seen about Christ's work, don't let this tactic of theirs work on you. Let no one pass judgment on you. And what are they judging them on? Well, they're judging them on what they eat and drink and with regard to various holy days. Now, these are, as far as I can see, Old Testament practices and traditions being held as binding, as necessary for the Christians. Now, I'm sure this would have been appealing to some of the people in that area, to have this sturdy connection to ancient Jewish, even biblical practices. With something like that up their sleeve, they could, the false teachers could point at the Christian teachers with their newfound freedom in Christ and label them liberals. You know, oh, you don't care about the Bible, you just do what you want, whereas we obey the law. Now, this is convincing for some, perhaps, but ultimately, it's a call to legalism, to a works-based religion. It calls to mind Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees at various points. Perhaps the time when the disciples and Jesus were picking corn on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees came and had a go at them. See, the Pharisees at that point had missed the point. They had missed the point of the Sabbath. They had missed the point altogether. And so have these teachers here in Colossae. Because as Paul points out in verse 17, these are just a shadow of the things to come. But the reality, the substance, belongs to Christ. These rules and these practices served a purpose once. And that purpose was good. They were God-given rules. But they were only shadows, pointing forward to a greater reality that was to come, to point to the need, perhaps, for a pure sacrifice and an obedient Savior. Christ is the true fulfillment of those things. And so now to hold those things as necessary for the Christian, as binding, is ridiculous. It's like scrolling through a classic car site, perhaps finding that Jaguar E-Type that you've always dreamed about owning. And so you click buy, you print off a picture of it, and you pin it to your fridge door because you're so excited about your new purchase. The car arrives, and when the car arrives, you don't need that picture anymore. You have the car itself. You have the reality. But instead, you don't take ownership of it. You leave it outside to rust. And when you invite your friends over to see your new purchase, you merely parade them in front of that picture on your fridge door. It's crazy. These old things have served their purpose, and now to continue to employ them is to use them in the way that they were never designed to be used. They stop them being divine commands and become merely human commands and teachings. They were not and are not a way to salvation. They pointed to Christ, and he has now appeared. Christians are to look to him and to him alone. Now, we may not go as far as these false teachers did. We may not bring back all the Old Testament ceremonial laws, though we can look around at perhaps something like the Roman Catholic Church, and some of those things do seem to be brought back in with the need for priests or holy days, or the suggestion that the Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ on the altar. These things have passed away. They've been done with. And to try to bring them back now is ridiculous. But perhaps we don't even go that far. But still, we can be prone to legalism. We can be prone to taking good and useful things, things that are intended to point to Christ. And we can make them the substance. We can make them a replacement. We can make them the point. Perhaps that's something simple like our Bible reading or our prayer life. Or even those rules that we put in place in our own lives to keep us from bad habits, to keep us from sin. Now, none of those things are bad things. They're good things. They haven't passed away in the new covenant. Of course we should be reading God's word. We should be praying. We should be practically fighting against sin in our lives. Those are good and right things. In fact, they're essential things in many ways. That's what God uses, what Christ uses to grow us. But they are not the substance. They are not what save us. They do not make us right before God. And we must not take things that cannot save and make them works to save us. Only Christ can do that. And so keep your eyes fixed on Christ and trust in him alone. We need to guard against this, not just as individuals, but we need to guard against this as the church. Keep watch for legalism. Let's now look at the second part of the argument that Paul addresses in verses 18 and 19. Again, calling them to not be tricked by false teaching, to not add something else in and so disqualify themselves. But this time, rather than misusing old ways of interacting with God, they're seeking alternative ways. They're seeking other ways of coming to him. Other ways to grow that's separate from Christ. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So firstly, they're insisting on asceticism, denying the body, or being severe or harsh to the body, as mentioned later in verse 23. And perhaps this links back to the questions of food and drink that they've already mentioned. You know, saying no to drinking that, even though it's not a bad thing in itself, I'm going to deny myself everything because of how holy I am. It's putting on a good show of lowliness and humility. They must have appeared so very zealous, very holy. But it's all fake, really. Then things get really weird. They're said to worship angels. Perhaps they're turning to these angels to gain the visions that are mentioned in the same verse. We're not sure. But however it started, they're now giving angels far too much attention, and they're said to worship them. Now, no wonder they feel that they can look down on the Colossian Christians and judge them. They've got all this. They've got this apparent holiness. They've got angels. They've got knowledge. What do the Christians have? And none of it is really so far-fetched at the end of the day, is it? It's asceticism. And we know that there are some things that Christians are meant to abstain from. So it's not so wacky. It's not so far-fetched. It's angels. They're not going after pagan gods or anything like that. And the Bible does speak about angels. And it's visions. God gives visions in Scripture. So is it really that far-fetched? They make these claims to power and knowledge. And it all seems so possible. So appealing. I had a friend that I was very close to once. We'll call him James. Now, James was a very charismatic personality. He was zealous. He had this sense of power and surety about him. And so people would be drawn to him. He became like a teacher, a guru almost, to many people. And he was really, and I mean really, into the supernatural. He wouldn't drink any alcohol or anything like that, but he still wanted to experience a high or a buzz, and so he would go to the Spirit in order to give him a high. He and those who lived with him claimed to have angelic encounters. In fact, there was apparently an angel that lived in their downstairs bathroom, and when you would use the bathroom, you would get high. Visions were what he and his group wanted. Vague pictures and feelings replaced the Bible as their primary means of hearing and learning from God. And Christ never really seemed to get much of a mention, except for being an avenue, a way to get these gifts. And as I said, people flocked to him. A community formed around him, because it all seemed very powerful. It was exciting. It was active. I know all this because I started to get drawn in myself. The Christianity I knew had become dry to me. But here was something more, something that sounded very Christian. It sounded like I could just take it and I could add it to what I already believed, what I was already doing. I could mix it in. And I hoped that it would revitalize my faith. But it didn't last. What I began to notice was that James was becoming worn out. He was becoming burnt out, depressed. And it wasn't just him. It seemed to be a common mark for the entire group. They were never quite satisfied. They would become downcast. They would become depressed. Relationships, marriages would break down. And people would just fall away from the group, broken people. It all withered and it died. Now, of course, anyone can become depressed. I have myself. I'm not saying that if you're experiencing depression or you're feeling downcast this morning, then somehow your theology must be wrong in some serious way. I'm not saying that at all. But I have to ask the question, why was it such a mark of this group? Why did it seem to define the group as a whole? Why doesn't this thing seem to work? Why does Paul criticize it here in Colossae? That's because those who are going down this route are not holding fast to the head, that is, to Christ. They're seeking alternative ways to grow and mature separate from Christ. But that's foolishness. Why? Well, because a body separated from its head doesn't usually seem to do particularly well. It falls, it dies, it withers, and it rots. But instead, Paul has described all the glorious things that Christ has done for his people, the church, his body. Paul has described how the Christian is taken through Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, and they are forgiven and free in him. And now here we see that he nourishes them and he knits them together. They mature and they grow. Now it may not always look flashy. It may not appear extraordinary like the false teachers like to claim with their approach. But it most certainly is a supernatural growth. The whole body grows with a growth that is from God. Now, are you staying connected to the head? Are you staying connected to Christ as individuals and as a church? Many churches that I've come across seem to be seeking for something more. Many I've spoken to seem to be dissatisfied with a lack of power that they feel in their own lives and in the church. And so the temptation is to move away from Christ, not to remove him, but simply to shift him a bit, to nudge him out of center focus, to make room for more practical, active, powerful stuff, to add and to mix in. Now, of course, that's not intentional. There are very few churches that would admit, yeah, we're trying to remove Christ. But when you add something and you mix something in, then naturally you push something else out. It might start with the best of intentions, but the end result is still your own beheading. Now, are you a part of that? Are you dissatisfied? Are you tempted to add in something extra? Perhaps for you it's angels and visions. They've become so important to you, so central to you, that Christ has been pushed to the sidelines. You don't feel that you can grow at all unless you have a particular experience. Now, I'm not trying to get into a discussion this morning about spiritual gifts, spiritual things, and visions. But wherever you land on that issue, we all need to keep Christ as our central focus. For others here, it might not be angels and visions. It might be worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the age. You might feel that if you can just bring in some more modern ideas to your life, then you can give God an upgrade, and it will become more appealing. Or perhaps it's not even either of those things. Perhaps for you, it's something like having great theology. Perhaps your passion in life is to be able to devour every great theological tome, every book, to be able to argue every fine point of every controversial issue in the Christian faith. Even that can actually push Christ out of the way. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with studying, with learning, with delving deep into God's word. But we can be in danger of doing all of that and actually forgetting Christ. We can lift up our own minds as the thing that will make us grow. We can become puffed up without reason by our own sensuous minds, and we can leave Christ by the wayside. Now, if we are to grow as individuals, and as the church in this nation, we must all keep Christ at the center and seek our growth from him, to seek the giver of gifts rather than simply the gifts themselves. And so we turn to his word, not because of legalism, we warned about that earlier, and not so that we can become puffed up with our own learning, but so that we can see Christ, so that we can cling to him, to see what he has done and give thanks to him, to find our encouragement and our strength in the promises that he has made, and to be led by him, transformed by what he has said. Christ is the focus. Christ gives the growth. Cling to him. Now, lastly, Paul looks at the useless ways. Now, of course, all the ways he's mentioned already were useless. Of course, it's all part of one teaching. But here he shows just how useless it is to find a way other than Christ. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The way they've been going about this is all wrong. Their approach, their philosophy is empty and useless. They have, as we have already seen, attempted to make their own ways apart from Christ. They work according to their own human commands and teachings, but it does nothing useful. It appears wise on the surface. It looks effective. The outward show of humility and harsh treatment of the body is no doubt looked impressive. This whole thing of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, you know, fasting, those sorts of things. How good they must have seemed, such self-control. But Paul points out a problem. It doesn't actually do anything to stop the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't work. That sinful flesh, that old nature, is still alive and well. Those old powers and authorities still hold power. For all their effort, for all their rules and experiences, they've achieved nothing. Instead, something far more drastic needs to happen. Instead, they need to die. They need to die to their flesh. And this is exactly what Paul said has happened to the Christians earlier in the chapter. They died with Christ in his death. The penalty, the punishment for their sin has been dealt with by Christ. And the person the Christian used to be is gone. Now, of course, a Christian still sins. But there is a change. The heart changes. The nature changes. And the sin that then does occur is dealt with as well. But there is no change for the false teachers. What their philosophy promises is something that it cannot deliver on. They cannot achieve perfection by their human effort, however hard they try. And so where at every point the philosophy of the false teachers has failed and been proven useless, Christ has been shown to be victorious. So Paul asked them in verse 20, as if to say, since this is the case, since with Christ you've died to all those things, if you have experienced the victory and sufficiency of Christ, why would you then go and submit to that which you know is useless? They cannot. They must not. Imagine a person drowning at sea, frantically trying to keep their head above the waves. They reach their hand out and they lay their hand on a boat, so they drag themselves in. But as they look around the boat, they see that this boat is old and rusty. It's full of holes. Water is rushing in and it's plunging into the sea. Whilst at first they might have felt somewhat more secure, they're really no better off. Then just in time, they're pulled onto, say, the HMS Belfast, a battleship, sturdy, strong. They're pulled to safety, and as they're drying themselves off, they look overboard and they see the bubbles coming up from their previous now sunken vessel. And they cry out, my boat, my boat. And they dive into the water again, reaching for it as if they need to find it or they'll drown. So it would be with us if we have died with Christ, received all that he has offered, and accomplish, to look over at that old useless way of trying to deal with our sorry state and diving right back in there for help. It would be crazy. But is that not exactly what we do? Every time we try and take things into our own hands, when we doubt Christ's work, when we sin, we feel guilty and we think, God can never deal with me now. I'm going to have to go away by myself and I'm going to have to deal with myself. I'm going to have to try doubly hard to sort myself out and then I can come to Christ. We try to add to his work every time we try to do that. But our efforts are useless in actually being able to deal with our sin. Why would we do that? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to live holy lives. We must. We are called to live holy lives. But not because it saves us. Only Christ can do that. Instead, we do it as a result of Christ's work, in response to his work. And we do it as he helps us to do it, by his Spirit. He transforms us. And so when we're tempted to look at ourselves and our own works for our salvation and our growth, we need instead to look to Christ, to see what he has done and know that that is enough. You need nothing more. There is nothing more. Look to him and trust in him. Now, if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, if you don't know Christ, then what are you trusting in? Is it in yourself? Do you simply make up your own rules and try to perfect yourself, to change your heart? Is that not a fruitless task? It will only disappoint. Your heart will still be the same, and the penalty for your sin will remain. I pray that this morning you would see the sorry state that you are in, that you would see that there is no way, no alternative. You need Christ today, and he is all that you need. Call to him, cling to him, and rest in him. So, Paul has looked at the false teaching here in Colossae. He has weighed up their claims to something more. Do we need something more? A little extra to add and mix in? Now, I got away with adding something to that bonfire. I managed to come away with that with just some singed hair. But we're not dealing with anything anywhere so trivial here. Here we're dealing with life and death. We're dealing with eternity. And so today, let no one tempt you away. Let no one add anything. Today, cling to Christ and to Christ alone. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us do this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for all that he has done, that through him we are saved, we are made right before you, and that through him we also grow. As we are connected to him, we are transformed by your Spirit into the likeness of Christ. Help us this morning not to attempt to add anything to him, to his work, but instead I pray that you would be at work in us, helping us to look to him and to trust in him alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our last hymn calls us to look again at Jesus. Not adding anything to him, not adding anything to his work, but trusting that he is our strength and he is our hope. So let's stand and sing together, Jesus, my strength, my hope.